All right, this time let's give our prayerful attention as Brother Ken brings the message.
Greetings in the name of Christ, and wish all of you peace and grace and blessing from Him. Just a couple of comments on Brother Wendell going to Fresh Start. They are asking that there be some counseling done by the home ministry for all those who come and work. And so Wendell and I have set some times aside to be together and share with one another. And it's been a real blessing to see how God has led Wendell thus far and to see how God is changing him. And I'm thankful that he won't have to step into the counseling out there from day one, but rather they're now providing, I think it's a three-month training period, Wendell, that you'll be entering into, and actually maybe entering some of the same programs that the men themselves are in and becoming acquainted with how things work. And he'll have mentors to help guide him. So let's pray for that process as Wendell goes, that the training that he'll be getting could be maximized, and that it could change his own life. I know it's been a blessing just to sit together and work through some of the issues and bring the scriptures to bear on our needs. Well, this morning, I'd like to speak on a subject. The World's Most Tragic Waste is the title. The World's Most Tragic Waste. Now, I'd like for us to picture a scene, and it is an imaginary thing. Definitely, it's something you have to imagine. Let's imagine that you're living near 340, and by now, you're used to hearing this familiar clip-clop heading down the road, maybe 7 o'clock each workday morning. And what you see is an engineer making about $60,000 a year, and he works at Alcoa. And he goes to work with a horse and wagon. And you see him go by Draft Auto Sales, and you see him come to the stoplight up here where it intersects with 340, with 608, and you see him drive past Kaiser Auto Sales through that stoplight, and you see him go on past 340 Auto Sales, on past Evers Tire, and then he turns in left there at Alcoa and goes to work each morning with his horse and wagon. And then in the evening, you might see this same gentleman coming back out of the parking lot onto 340 after he's untied his horse from the light post or something and hitched him back. He's driving back up north on 340, and he comes to the food line and pulls in the parking lot and gets his wife some groceries and loads him in the back of the wagon and heads on home. Some evenings you might see him pulling into the drive-thru down here at BB&T or Community Bank with his horse and wagon, and he does his banking. And finally, your curiosity starts to get the best of you, and you go over to his house early one morning before he leaves to work, thinking you might ask this fella what is going on. So you come into his driveway, and there you see the horse tied up by the gate, and you see the wagon parked in the driveway, and it looks like he's about ready to go. But you see something that you don't expect to see, and there his garage door is open. And it's a beautiful house, and the garage door is open, and inside the garage there is sitting a very nice Buick. And he's got the car running. It's got a nice rumble to the engine, a lot of power underneath that hood. But the man is there with his wax and a rag, and he's polishing the Buick. And you stand there trying to figure all this out, and you ask the man a question. Excuse me, sir, could you explain to me why you're driving to work with a horse and wagon, but you've got this nice Buick sitting here in the garage? And the man smiles at you, sort of, and he says, well, you know, lots of people ask me this question. And the truth of the matter is, I spend a lot of time with this car. I made a commitment to come out here every morning for at least half an hour. And I start her up, and I let her run, and I keep it nice and shiny. And I've even found that on the days that I don't do it, I don't feel as well. My days just don't go as well. And you ask him the question, well, but you don't you ever use the car? Oh yeah, he says, on Sundays when I go to church, I use it. But why not on your regular days? Well, I just figure it's sort of hard to break the old pattern, and I always like to do what I'm on my days when I'm working. I like to do things the way I've always been used to doing them. I guess it's just sort of hard to break the pattern. Besides, if I drive the car more, it would get dirty. So I just prefer to do things the old way. And you sort of drive away from there. You're thinking, you're wondering if this man is all there. And at any rate, it seems like such a huge waste to have all that car running there in the garage for half hour a day, and he's driving to work with a horse and wagon. What a waste. The world's most tragic waste. And this is just a little story, and I'm sure it's not that great of an illustration. But there is a very tragic waste. And with the ordination several weeks away, I thought perhaps I should bring a message on qualifications for us pastors. But I think by the end of the message, hopefully we'll be bringing into play here some of the qualifications of a pastor as we think of the world's most tragic waste. You know, if you look around at the creation, you see that God has a lot of extra material built into the creation. I mean, there's just a lot of extra rock, it seems, and dirt. A lot of trees. I mean, would we need this many trees? There's a lot of extra things built into the universe. You could almost say redundancy. There's a lot of extra. And usually, the things that we have the most of are worth less than the things we have the least of. For example, sand is worth a lot less than gold, because there's a lot more sand than gold. But there is something that there is a lot of, something that there is a lot of that has not lost its value. There is something that is very, very precious, despite the fact that there is a huge quantity of it. At least it's precious to God. It's infinitely precious. But then I want to speak here at the beginning of the fact that this resource that is so precious to God many times is wasted. It's wasted. So much tragic waste. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1 for a beginning scripture. The world's most tragic waste. And I'm borrowing this title, by the way. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every creeping, everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. Now there's a lot that you could extract from this passage, but I want to pull this one thought out. And that is that God created man in his own image. And it's clear that the image of God was supposed to be portrayed as this man lived out his life It was supposed to be portrayed, this image of God, not just in the soul and the spirit part of the man, but in all of life. If you look, God is charging this man. He is commissioning him to be, to have a certain kind of dominion over the earth. This was supposed to be a physical life where he was to carry out God's image. He was to put the image of God on display as he did this sort of thing. As he had dominion over the fish, as he caught the fish, as he had dominion over the fowl of the air, as he worked with cattle and all the little creeping things that are on the earth. The image of God was supposed to be portrayed as the man did these earthy sort of things. And even in verse 28, in the marriage relationship, when the man lived fruitfully and joyfully with his wife, the image of God was to be portrayed there as man multiplied and replenished the earth. And again, it talks about working with the fish and the birds and the cattle and every living thing. And then he goes into farming in verse 29. God says to the man, I've given you all these plants that bear seed and all the trees. And as the man is working with these physical things in his ordinary life, so to speak, he is to be portraying something about God as he works with these things. That's the point I'm trying to pull out of this passage. God made the entire man in his image, not just the soul or the spirit, as something that is separate from the body. There is this idea, and we'll get to this a bit later, perhaps there is this idea that the inner part of man, the heart or the soul, is somehow superior to the body. And we had a message by Brother Chester here some time ago where he talked about the sacred and the secular. There is a higher part and a lower part, and the division. Remember that message? The division that we tend to make in the life between the higher and the lower. And I think we tend to do that with the soul and the body, or the heart and the body. But the point we want to make here is that the image of God is to be portrayed in man, not only in the heart and the spirit, but in all of life. God made the whole living personality, and he wants it in all spheres of life. Why don't we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And there is this powerful verse here that I want to pick up a phrase from. The end of verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll break in here. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. And here's the phrase that I like, that I want here. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body is a good thing too. And the body, the bodily life, is what God wants. He wants the whole man, the whole living personality. And there is waste when we divide the life and separate the heart and the body. There is waste when we put blocks of time out here where we serve God and other blocks of time where we do our own things. That's like driving a Buick on Sunday, but more or less the rest of the time living in our own power. It would be like spending time nourishing our hearts for half an hour or so a day and then going out and not really living with devotion the rest of the time. So what we're after is not wasting our time or not living with this separation between the sacred and the secular. Now let's come back to the thought of living with the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Understand that back in the old days when there were emperors and kings over large empires, these kings would often set up for themselves statues in their realm. A lot of times the statues would be more numerous, not in their home country where the people knew the king and knew they were responsible to him, but the statues would be set up far away in the far reaches of the empire. For example, history would show us that in Turkey and, let's say, Greece and Egypt, there were many more statues of the Roman Empire, of the Roman Emperor, than there would have been in Rome or Italy. It's because close home, the people knew who their monarch was. But people in those far-off places who may never have seen the king in person would see that statue and they would be reminded, yes, this man is our ruler and we need to live our lives according to how he would want us to live. It was a visual reminder of who their king was. And maybe this is something like God had in mind when he created man in his own image. You see, God loved the world that he had made. He wanted to take care of it. He wanted to show the creation what he was like. And so he put into the world a creature that was like a living statue of himself, a creature that could move around and care for the world. And it would nurture and work with the creation. It would develop the creation. It would make the creation fruitful, and it would make it useful and productive. But maybe more than anything, this man that was created like a living statue of the King of Heaven, more than anything, perhaps he wanted this creature to carry into the world the idea of how God would want to have it done. Now, God is invisible, but we're made visible. And that's where the bodily life comes in. And I wonder if God's main purpose for us being here in this world is to demonstrate in a visible sort of way, since he's invisible, how he would like to have things done. I think that's the kingdom of God. Wherever God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, I think there you have the kingdom coming. And so, frankly, I think this is where I fail the most in my life. And it may be that I'm just waking up. I'm sure it is. I'm waking up to this great need that has been in my life all along. And I'm realizing that in so many areas in my daily routine, I don't think about, okay, now who am I anyhow? I am here as a man that's supposed to represent God to the world. But many times I forget that. And we go through life without consciously seeking to represent who God really is. And so we miss the mark. And so I think that's a great waste. If we fail to remember who we as men especially are, and I'm not discounting, please ladies, I don't mean to discount your role in the world. I'm using, I guess, man as an overall generic term for humanity. But this is maybe a message more for the men, since we're thinking of leadership and ordination. And so, what a waste it is if we forget why we're here. And one of the tendencies, I think, has been in our thinking, and it's been probably come to us, as Brother Chester said, maybe through Plato, where we make this artificial distinction and division. We can extract the soul, and I'm asking the question now, why does this happen? Why do we tend to live our lives, maybe have our times of devotion here, and then over here we live sort of like secular lives? I think perhaps it's related, at least partly, to the philosophy that prevails in our thinking, down coming from Plato. And the idea is that the immaterial or the invisible part of man, the soul, the spirit, and the inner part is maybe superior. And the temptation is to extract that part and focus most of the attention on that, thinking that's what God really wants, and then focusing our attention more on the heart and on the inner man. And the inference is that, you know, that's what we should really be concerned about. Well, and I agree that it's the heart that has to change. But on the other hand, as we look at the mandate given to the man in Genesis chapter 1, where he is actually to be out there representing God and the physical creation. To limit it mainly to the heart and the inner part of man, that seems to be a very narrow, narrow view of things. Paul said that Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. He's talking about the whole personality, the whole man, the whole woman. And that's what God wants, the whole man, the whole woman, including the body, as we read there in 1 Corinthians. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, there's a term that's been around now for quite a while, and I don't know if we hear it as much as we used to. The term is soul winning. Did you ever hear the term? Winning souls for Jesus, winning souls, and it's a good thing. And I'm not discouraging as much of them. Praise God that up at Lancaster this past week, Brother John was telling me that 6 young people gave their, I want to say, hearts to the Lord. You know, here we go. We should say 6 young people gave their lives to the Lord. But we sort of extract the heart, don't we? And there's a term called soul winning, where the idea is the soul is won, and maybe, I think it could be okay, but I think it can be confusing. If when we say soul winning, we mean the whole man, that's fine. But if it's extracting the inner part of man and setting it apart as something higher and better, then I have a problem with it. Now, the Bible says that when Abraham set off for Canaan, he took with him his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot and all the souls that he got with him, that he had with him. He took them along. Now, were these souls, what were they? Were they somehow invisible, naked souls? I think they were people. And so, I think that's what we assume when we talk about soul winning. That's what we want to assume. I think that the whole human personality, including the body, It's the thing that's most precious to God in the whole universe. Now, there's more than 6 billion of those walking around on the earth, but there is no waste. There is no extra. They're all infinitely precious to God. Let's never forget that. Sometimes we meet so many people, and the sheer quantity of people that we know and meet, maybe we lose sight of the fact that every one of these people is very, very precious, infinitely precious to God, infinitely valuable. And that's why God sent his Son to become flesh so that he might redeem these people. And we know that, yes, even though they're made in the image of God, every one of them, they're alienated from God, separated from God through sin, but God loves them enough to send his own Son in the flesh in order that he might redeem them and bring them back into full fellowship. That's how much he values the entire human personality. But the tragedy is that so much of that human personality, so much of that resource is wasted. It's wasted and it's wasted. And it's wasted because, for one thing, human beings don't turn to God. And another reason is because sometimes when they do turn to God, they tend to separate their lives into compartments. And they live this part of their lives over here for him and this part over here for themselves. We're calling this morning for an integration of the whole life, the whole human personality, body, soul, and spirit, in a way that portrays the image of God to the world. And men, as we think about leadership, that's what we're after. What a terrible tragedy it would be to squander the thing that's most precious to God. And this would be for those who know you're not right with God and you've got sin in your life and sin is separating you from God. Please, please don't linger like that. There's a better way. I think of Esau right now. This man started out with some promise. This man, he lived with faith in his life. He had an example of faith. Parents weren't perfect, but he had a grandfather that was full of faith, Abraham. Surely he lived with him some. But one day, the Bible speaks of Esau as a profane person there in Hebrews. It says he was a profane person. And why was that? It's because he wasted it. He squandered what he had. He came in there and he had this heritage of faith that was given to him through his grandfather and through his parents. But he came into a room where there was some soup on the fire, and he smelled that soup, and he looked at his birthright, and he looked at the soup, and he said, "This soup is equal to my spiritual heritage, and I'll trade it." And the Bible calls Esau a profane person for doing that, for counting something so very holy and precious as equal to a pot of soup. And I fear that sometimes God's people do that with their spiritual heritage that has been given to them through examples of faith and lives of faith, and they don't care. What a tragedy that is when that happens. And I'm speaking to myself here. Saul is another example of a wasted life. A man started out well. This man was head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, it says. And we know the story when he was called to be king. He humbled himself, hid in the stuff. They couldn't find him. Can you imagine that happening today at some coronation or some kind of inauguration? They couldn't find the man they're looking for. He was a big man, this man was, but he lowered himself and God gave him a great start. Remember the story there where I think it was the king of Ammonites came and besieged that city, and Saul rallied the men, went up there and crushed the enemy, and then they had a great time of rejoicing. They crowned him king again. But then about 40 years later, you see him, he's sprawled on the ground in front of a witch, trembling with fear. You know what happened? He wasted his life and he knew it. And there he was at the end, broken, wasted his life. What happened to that man? I think what happened, God gave him some dominion. God gave him a responsibility. But it ended up that man took it back for himself. He never could handle he couldn't handle when people tried to undermine what he thought was his authority. He couldn't handle any threat to his power, and he took it to himself instead of giving it to God. And a very sobering question for us men, as we think about some of these men in the Bible who started out well but didn't finish well. Is it possible for men to do that today, to take the resources that God has freely given them? It could be a minister itching for a following. It could be a preacher trying to impress people with eloquence. It could be a man who's been given material blessings and instead of using them for God's kingdom, hoards them for himself. I mean, it could be things like receiving the love of Christ into our lives as men and failing to extend it to others, but rather hoarding it and selfishly using it. And this is an area in my own life that I've really been struggling. I'll be honest with you. My family knows that I'm on a journey. I'm on a search to be able to love people more. And, you know, we fall down and fail so many times. And why should a man or a woman who has received the love of Christ and has understood the work of Christ on his behalf, why should such a person ever become irritated and upset with a few little failings and faults of others? Why should that happen to a man who's entered into the love of Christ? In our thought life, it can be that God has given us a mind that's free and clear, a clear conscience. And it's possible for us then to take what he has given us and begin to think, okay, how can I take an advantage for myself? The thoughts that I'm thinking, are they always around, how can I please God? Or are they, how can I get an advantage for myself? And we can begin well, we can buy a car, put it in the garage, but there's a daily life to be lived. There is. There is a daily life to be lived as if I were a living statue of God. The car isn't meant to stay parked in the garage and pulled out for religious things and polished and kept there the rest of the time. The power of God is meant for daily life. And it would be good. It would be good if we, men, at the end of every day, and I want to resolve to try to do that this week more, at the end of every day, to take a few moments away from the busyness, away from all the rat race and the responsibilities, take a few moments aside and think back, okay, now, how did I fulfill my identity today as a man made in the image of God, as a living statue moving around in this world? How did I show the world who God is today? How did I do in my little dominion? Was my dominion for myself or was it for God? Did I live in my own strength while the power of God stayed parked somewhere? Or did I allow the power to come along? Now, I want to spend a few minutes here about how not to waste a life. How not to waste a life. And I will remind us that many great men of God in the Bible, they were able to live with God in their daily walk. I'm thinking of a man like Enoch who walked with God. Noah, his grandson, walked with God. Abraham, it says, was the friend of God. David, it says, was a man after God's own heart. Paul had the passion to know Christ. And I'm thinking right now of a man by the name of Brother Lawrence, and I ran off some copies of this wonderful little book called Practicing the Presence of God. Some of you probably have it. And this man, he was a monk in a monastery years ago, and I don't understand all of those things. But he had a fragrance about his life that still reaches to us today if you read his story. And this man had the testimony. He had a job in the kitchen, and he would start out by praying, by understanding what his responsibility was for the day. And then he would enter into that responsibility, but at every spare moment, he would try to lift his mind back in prayer to God. And this man lived such a radiant life, and he had the power of God right with him as he worked. Marks of a man after God's own heart. I want to think of David. I think David his life speaks to all of us men. His life speaks to the needs that we have as we think of needing a pastor, another ordination in this congregation. I think David's life speaks to us. Let's go to Psalm chapter 27. I want to mention here at the end six marks of a man after God's own heart. Six marks of a man after God's own heart. A man who wants to bring his whole personality under God, living for Him, portraying His image to the world. Six marks of such a man. He doesn't want to waste his life. One of these marks is in Psalm 27 verse 4, a desire, a hunger after God, a desire for God. He says, and David says here in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This is what we need in a pastor. Here's a man, here's a window into this man's heart. And he had a desire, a hunger for God. Psalm 63, again, we have another window into David's life. He says, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. This man was so full of fervent emotion, you could say, toward God. He had this desire to be in God's presence. It was his greatest joy. And this is what we need in a pastor. We need a man who wants to spend time in communion and fellowship with God. Yes, special times of communion and fellowship with God. Jesus taught special times of prayer and communion and fellowship with God. He said you should go into your closet and shut your door and shut the world off. And there you should pray. And Jesus practiced that. And He taught it. And all the saints of God throughout history have those men and women who've made a difference for God. They have practiced times of special communion. And in this busy age, there are no shortcuts to that. And so we need a man. We need a man who longs and thirsts and hungers after God and who desires God. We need that sort of a man. And then a second mark is honesty with God. Let's go to Psalm 86 in verse 1. A man who simply is honest with God. Psalm 86, 1, simple verse. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Here's a man, a very gifted man. He admits his need. He's honest with his needs. How good it would be, men and women, both, if we could just, at every turn, when we're confronted with the smallest problem, whatever we're doing, the work we're doing, it's a relationship issue, it's a complexity, it's something we don't understand mentally, whether maybe it's schoolwork. How good it would be if we could learn to integrate all of that into faith and say, God, I don't understand this, help me. And many times we try to figure it out on our own. But a man who's honest with his needs brings them to God and says, God, I've got a problem. What do you want me to do here? That's what we need in a pastor. When there is a problem in life, major or minor, what do I do with it? Third characteristic of a man after God's own heart, brokenness. And we could go Psalm 51 and read that whole passage, but we won't do that. But remember that verse. David says there, after he's been confronted with the sin of Bathsheba, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, verse 17. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. One of the marks of a man who is after God's own heart, one of the needs in a pastor, is that he should be quick to repent after he's been confronted with his need or sin. David did that all through his life. I could probably think of five or six times when David was confronted with something, either by someone else or his own conscience, and he quickly repented. He was quick to admit his wrong. A man after God's own heart won't defend himself. His self-defense is gone, won't try to justify his wrong or excuse it. Remember the time, and I thought of this morning, the time when David was in the cave, and Saul came in there, and David's men were saying, David, here's your chance. Get rid of him. And David, all he did was go up there with his sword and he cut off a piece of Saul's robe. Remember what happened afterward? Most men would have justified that and would have said, I could have done a whole lot worse than I did. But it says that David's heart smote him because he cut off a part of the king's robe. It smote him. He lived with a very sensitive conscience. And you'll note that tendency throughout David's life. And that's what we need in men. That's what we need in a pastor. A lesser man would have justified that, but not David. He lived a life of brokenness before God. So we have desire for God. We have honesty with God. We have brokenness before God. And then oneness with God in life's calling. And I think this is at the middle here sort of, but I think it kind of pulls everything together. What I want to say this morning, oneness with God in life's calling. Now to pick up on that thought, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Paul had it. This oneness with God in his life's calling. Galatians 2:20. As Paul talks about his walk with Jesus, you can hardly tell where Paul's identity stops and Christ begins. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Okay, I'm dead with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Okay, I'm dead, but I'm also alive. Yet not I. I live, but no, I don't live. But it's Christ living in me. He's got Christ and Paul are so, would you say, intertwined here that it's hard. Really, Paul can't separate the two. He says, I'm identified with him. Christ lives in me. And I think David had that same oneness with God in his calling. And we could go back to the account there in 1 Samuel 17, which I think we will, and read just one verse or so there. 1 Samuel 17, we see here as David is confronting Goliath, he has this oneness with God in his calling. You can hardly tell where David's mission stops and God's mission begins. They're one and the same. David understood that his mission was God's mission. And that God's mission was his mission. He says in verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And he talks to Goliath. And he says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. Do you see how he's got this partnership with God going here? God's going to deliver you into my hand. David and God working together. David understands that. But he says, I will smite thee. He's David again. And take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air, into the wild beasts of the earth. And then he comes back to God. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David understood his dominion. He knew that God had given him dominion. He entered into it. But it wasn't for himself. It was for God. And I don't think David ever forgot that. Like Saul seemed to have forgotten that. Saul took it for himself. But David, for David, it was always for God. And then in verse 47, and this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. And David always kept it, seemed like he kept his humility. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Here was a man who understood his mission. He entered into it. It was about God. It was not about himself. But he was not some wimp with some false humility. God, I can't do this. He was very full of faith. He was confident. But yet it was all God. And somehow I see in this a true picture of what the image of God, men, is supposed to be like in this world. When God has given us a dominion, it's not independent from him. And yet it is our work. And yet it's not our work. It's not I, but it's Christ. There is this integration of the whole human personality with God in all that we do. Not just in our private times of devotion, but in the entire life. And that's what we need in a pastor. A man who has a mission, but it's God's mission, not his own. He's working with God, for God, in the dominion that God has given him. And then we have number 5, a mark of a man after God's own heart, a man who is not wasting his life. He is obedient to God. And we can go to Psalm 119, 97. I'm not sure if David wrote this, but here's what it says. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And in David's life, you have this attitude coming through again and again. God, I want to obey you. I want to please you. I want to know what you say. And so he writes about his love for the law of God. And it's not because it's some legalistic thing that he knows he has to do out of duty, but he wants to do it. David's obedience was not because he was afraid of God. It was because he loved God and wanted to please him. And I think a question for us, pastors and all of us men, is why do we study the Bible? Why do we read the Bible? Is it out of duty? Is it because, well, I know I should, you know, and I'm expected to do it? Or maybe it's because I want to have something to say to the people. I think the primary motive for reading the Bible and studying it is out of a desire to obey God. We should read the Bible with a desire to please him. So we go to the Bible, we try to understand the will of God, and then in those places where our lives aren't matching up, and we say, God, help me. I know I'm missing the mark here. I want to obey you. And so I think this is the kind of loving obedience that God's calling for in all of us men and in a pastor. Now, one of the things, number 6 here, one of the things that impresses me most about the life of David, and I think it's a mark of a man after God's own heart, David was able to rest in his God. One of the things that impresses me the most about David was his personal, you could say, non-resistance. This man did not protect himself or defend himself. Again, you could probably think of 3 or 4 times in David's life when people were against him. But he did not defend himself. He rested in his God. And one of those examples is in 1 Samuel 16. This is the last scripture. Verse 9. It's 2 Samuel. This is when Absalom is after David. And David has to flee Jerusalem. And remember, we come out of Jerusalem and here's that man Shimei. And he's cursing David and throwing dust and stones at David. And Shimei. Now Abishai, who was, I think, the cousin of or nephew of David, he says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? As a typical fleshly response, let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. That was the advice of the king's man. But David said, oh, behold, my son who came forth out of my own bowels seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamin do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David allowed God to defend him all through his life. And oh, how we need this sort of attitude, men, and how we need this attitude in a pastor, because anytime there is leadership, there will be some opposition and criticism. And at that point, we discover what a man is really made of. And we discover where his rest is. Does he have to defend himself, or can he rest like David did in his God? So God's looking for men who aren't going to waste their lives, who want to give God not only their hearts, but their entire personality, body, soul, and spirit, who will search the New Testament with this desire: God, what will you want me to do? And I will obey you. Who will take the dominion that God has given him, not for himself, but for God. Who will live by the power of God, not just on special occasions, but every day. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you and acknowledge our great need right now of to be more like David and Paul and these great men of the Bible who invested everything into the cause you gave them. Lord, we confess that we often go through life and have sort of a division. We don't want that. We want to be made whole. We don't want to waste any of life. We don't want to waste any opportunity to glorify you by demonstrating to the world who you are. Forgive us for those times when we might pull back and just live in a cave and withdraw because it's easier. Forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, to not be afraid to get dirty and to make mistakes so that we might be shown who we are. And bless all of the men here, especially as we think about who you've created us to be originally and who you've redeemed us to be. Help us, Lord, to remember that to live for you is only possible through Jesus and his atoning work that's been finished on the cross, and by entering into faith, into a walk with him and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, it must begin on the inside. We recognize that. But Lord, let it extend to the entire life. So help us, Lord, as a congregation, as we think of what it means to be men, what it means to be men for you. Help us to be like your Son in every way. In his name we pray. Amen.